Turn to Revelation chapter 3. We're making our way through these seven churches. You know, we always say, you know, we know that in the end we win. We read the end of the book. Well, we're in the last book here, okay? And it does say that Jesus wins. And those who are in Christ, we win. And there's no guarantee on anything in our life except to know Him and to know that we have Him as we inherit Him and He inherits us, and we live in the kingdom and in the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem forever and forever. That's what's guaranteed in Jesus Christ, guaranteed the forgiveness of our sins. And we're looking at these seven churches, and each one of these churches has its own particular personality. Each one of these churches has its own particular way. Each one of these churches has something about it that stands out in most cases that Jesus will commend them for. Each one of these churches has something about it that stands out that's not appropriate, it's not right, that they need to get it right, and that Jesus condemns them for. And He promises them something. You can chart this out and you can see this. And there are two churches He has nothing bad to say about them. And then there are two churches He has nothing good to say about. And this is the first one we've come to where Jesus has nothing at all good to say about this church. So we're looking at the fifth of the seven churches. And we're looking at the church in Sardis. And it says, beginning in verse 1, let's just read it through and then we'll go back and look at it. "And to the angel in the church in Sardis write these things, says he, who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name," or your Bible may say you have a reputation, "that you are alive, but you're dead." That's called clarity. When God Himself says that, that's called clarity. Okay? "Be watchful," or wake up, your Bible may say, "and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Okay, that's the fifth one. All right, we're looking at Sardis. There are different opinions about the name itself. Some people say that the name means remnant. It's one of the hardest to translate. It does refer to one of the jewels that might have been in the, or seems to have been in the high priest's breastplate, the sixth foundation stone of the New Jerusalem. So you can look at it there. Seems to mean remnant, but there's not a lot that is said in the letter that pertains directly to the name. But it was one of the largest cities, Asia Minor, or Western Turkey, we call it. At one time, it was a very wealthy place. When you think of, you know, the story of the Midas touch, not the muffler guys. I mean, the Midas touch is it's mythology, okay? But it comes out of this area, has to do with the deity that they worshipped. And there was this so-called King Midas. Everything he touched turned to gold, which was great until he realized it even affected the water he was trying to drink and the food that he ate. So don't watch out what you ask for. But King Croesus is a guy who is sort of modeled after him, so to speak. He's the first one to mint coins in that area. I know that really just tickles you and you're just glad to hear that. But it was the thing that really stands out about Sardis throughout its history. Sardis had one approach that you could make rather easily. It was on a ridge, and you could just make your way all the way to the top of the ridge, and there was the city, which in ancient times was an enormous city. I mean, like 549 BC, during the time of the Persian Empire, Cyrus tried to conquer Sardis and couldn't do it because, you know, the king had put all of his military down at the bottom of that ridge, and so the Persians couldn't get through it. On three sides, they lived. They had 200,000 people. It was enormous for those days. The 200,000 people living up on top of this bluff, and it had sheer cliffs, 1,500-foot sheer cliffs on three sides. The only real approach was up, you know, that ramp, so to speak, up that ridge. And so Cyrus offered a gift or a prize or whatever to the guy that could find the way up. There had to be another way up. And so the Sardians, they only had two soldiers who were standing up on top of the cliff. That's how confident they are. This is key. They were that confident that they could not be conquered. And, I mean, who's going to scale the cliff? And so one of the Persian soldiers, you know, he watched and watched and finally saw that one of the soldiers up on top dropped his helmet, fell all the way down to the valley below, 1,500 feet. And then later on, he saw that the guy came down and got his helmet, went back up. Okay, so there's a way. They found a way in the night to go up that path, up that cliff. And they came in, 549 BC, and Cyrus and his men slaughtered the leadership in the city. They get the reputation as coming in as a thief in the night. It's a very important phrase. You know, it kind of should ring a dinger for us as Christians, right? But that's where it comes from. It's not the only time it happened. Alexander did the same thing in 321 or something like that, I think. And in 214, one of the Seleucid kings, Antiochus IV, also conquered him. Always the same way, coming up at night, total surprise, while people are sleeping, and, you know, took the city. So the city itself has that reputation of wrong self-confidence. That, you know, don't put all your confidence in what you think is your strength, because typically speaking, it is true in our lives, what we think is our strength will generally end up being our weakness, okay? Because it's an unguarded weakness, because we think it's our strength. See what I'm saying? And that was the case for them. It's the same thing true with us. I came across a very interesting phrase or expression that Churchill used back during the Second War. He says, next to cowardice and treachery, overconfidence that leads to neglect and slothfulness is the worst of all wartime crimes. Overconfidence that leads to neglect and slothfulness is the worst of all wartime crimes. It's true, obviously, in wartime, but it's also true in our life as Christians, okay? Overconfidence and in our own selves will lead us into danger. Okay, so Jesus opens up, as he does with all of his letters, as he opens up, he takes something from what John saw in him. When John sees Jesus in chapter 1, you know, the glorified, resurrected Jesus standing in front of him on Patmos, and he has this description that John writes of him. In each one of these seven letters, Jesus, as he dictates the letter to John, he takes a little piece of something that John has noticed about him, and he uses it. In this case, he says that this is spoken, he says in verse 2, says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The seven spirits. And when we looked at chapter 1, you know, we went over the idea that this is not the Holy Spirit. There are not seven Holy Spirits, but the idea, you know, seven is a number in Scripture that, you know, always points to completeness. And so, you know, the idea is like the completeness or the fullness, however you want to put it, of the Spirit. And we see, just as the Lord has used Old Testament language, imagery, throughout the book of Revelation, this is another example of that. Isaiah chapter 11, you don't have to turn there, but 11 verse 2, speaking of the branch, the Netzer that would come, Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 2 that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, upon Christ. And that Spirit is the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. Sevenfold, fullness. And so it gives us a tip, really, as Christians, what's available to us through the power and the infilling, I should say, of the Holy Spirit. There's power that's available to us. There's understanding, the word of knowledge. There's wisdom that's available to understand, available to us. The understanding of what appropriate fear of the Lord is. That's all available to us, to every single Christian, by the Holy Spirit. And it's only by the Holy Spirit. So it's important that we understand that, because that's going to set the stage for what the situation is in the church and what Jesus' criticism is of those in the church. You know, he says, you have a name or a reputation that you're alive, but you're dead. And I said, now that's clarity, and it is. But think about it for a minute. I would suggest that probably all of us at one point in time, but at least most of us, have used that terminology to describe some sort of church. that we've experienced. Oh, that church is dead. You know, I've come to realize over time that we have to be very careful how we use that terminology. But Jesus is talking to the church here, and he's saying, you have this reputation, but you are dead. But what do we think is a dead church? You know, sometimes we may think, well, you know, I think of the church I came from, you know, or my childhood church, I've gone back to it, and, you know, it seems dead. Or, you know, you go on vacation, and you find some church in town where you're on vacation, and you go there, and you go, wow. Nothing's happening there. This place is dead. You know, we can use that terminology sometimes, and we might be right, you know, but we're not in the position to judge. And sometimes we might say, you know, well, if you're in a sanctuary that can seat 500 people, and there's, you know, 25 people who are, you know, listening to some guy, you know, prattle on from the pulpit, and in a town of 100,000 people, you think, well, that's probably dead, because we judge alive by size sometimes, or we judge alive by, you know, what does the music sound like, or, you know, is the pastor entertaining, or, you know, those kinds of things. And Jesus, I think, it'd be safe to say, judges in a whole different way than we do. One of the things that stands out about these churches is that every single one of these churches had a different view of themselves than Jesus writes about them. So then it could stand to say that we're probably wrong in a lot of cases too. You know, just because a church may have, you know, a great parking ministry and ushers and elders and you know, a great praise and worship team and, you know, happy greeters that greet you with a smile and a handout, and men's and women's ministry and youth ministry and young adults ministry and home fellowship. I'm not talking about us. I'm just saying anybody, you know, that doesn't mean they're alive. It very well could be. But activity is not the evidence of alive from the Lord's standpoint. He's judging on the basis of the Spirit of God. Okay, so I think it's important as we walk through this. But so on that point, you know, we need to understand this is a people who, you know, were a church at one time. I would venture to say that this is a church that had started off well. This is a church that did know their doctrine. That this is a church that did have ministries, or whatever you want to call them, or, you know, mechanism of ministry, probably, at one time. How can they call them dead? Well, you know, let me read you this in Romans chapter 8. You can turn there if you like, but in Romans chapter 8, verse 6, Paul says this. He says, verse 6, for to be carnally minded, that's carnal flesh, okay? Carnal is flesh. Christian con carne, okay? Meat, flesh. For to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's an enemy. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor can it be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot, not may not, or will have difficulty. He says cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not Christ's. You're not owned by him. And if Christ is in you, through the Spirit is the idea, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit, your Spirit, is alive because of righteousness, because his Spirit has entered into us. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That's just a little background for all of this. You know, we can do a lot, for a while at least, by our strength, with our minds, with our abilities, our talents. We can do a lot of things, and we can make it look good. We can dress it up. We can make it look great, actually for a long time. It's amazing how well we can fool other people for a long time. But the Scripture's clear. The Scripture is absolutely clear. To be born again means to be born of the Spirit, number one. And there's a command in Scripture that we're to be continually being filled, Ephesians 5:18. When you say, well, I have the Spirit in me, I'm indwelt by the Spirit, I'm sealed with the Spirit. Okay. Am I being filled? Am I seeking to be filled with the Spirit? It's a command. Think command. Like it's an order. It's a law. It's the Ten Commandments, right? Think of the commandments. It's a command. It's a New Testament command that we be filled with the Spirit. Jesus says in John chapter 6, the Spirit is life. The flesh counts for nothing. Nothing you can do in the flesh that's worth anything. You know, we can read our Bibles, and we should, okay? And here's the thing. It's a danger. Believe me, it's a danger for every single one of us. I can assure you it's an occupational hazard for pastors that, you know, you can read the Bible so much you think you know what it says all the time. And we may know what it says in different places, but what does the Spirit want to say to me in that place I'm so familiar with today? That's a question that each one of us has to ask. And so we may be very familiar, for example, with, you know, John 15. Oh, we love John 15. I love John 15. It's one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. But I learn new things as I go there throughout the years in my Christian walk. I've learned new things. He says this, and it's a very simple component in our Christian walk and how easy it is for us to ignore it because we're impressed by what other people do. And we want to impress other people by what we do, and so we do it by our flesh rather than what the Spirit of God wants to do in us. Even what I'm doing right now, I can try to say things that you'll like to hear or maybe to make you laugh or something like that, but am I being honest with what the Spirit of God wants me to say to the hearts of His people and to the hearts of those who don't yet know Him? Jesus says in John 15, in verse 4, he says, abide in me. Abide, live, find life is the idea. Abide in me, and I abide in you. As the branch, just as a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you bear fruit unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I abide, who abide in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Nada. Zip. Zilch. Zero. Nothing. There's nothing of any... Well, we can do a lot of stuff, but we can't do anything of value from God's perspective unless we are abiding in Jesus Christ, abiding in the vine, not just carrying the name Christian, but abiding in him and allowing the power of his Spirit, just like the sap in the tree goes into the vine and bears leaves and then bears different types of fruit. It's only by abiding in the trunk of the tree, or the vine, if you will, that the branch can bear that fruit. Same thing with our lives. So Jesus says that, and I know that you know that. Well, but we're looking at a church where he's saying, you have a name that you're alive. There's a lot of activity that goes on in you. There's a lot of things that people see in you. So you have a name. You have this reputation that you're alive. But I know who you really are, and you're dead. And so then he gives them instructions from there. But it's all in the context of his Holy Spirit. He says, verse 2, be watchful, or your Bible may say, wake up and strengthen the things which remain. Wake up, or be watchful, be on guard is the idea, and strengthen the things which remain, the things that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Wake up. I mean, some of us in here, I mean, in the first service, it's easy. We're all older in the first service, but in the second service, you know, divide out differently. But some of us in here remember Keith Green. Does anybody? Okay, good. I like, oh yeah. Okay. Keith Green was great. He was talk about a musical prophet. I mean, he was great. He died young. So he wrote this probably in the late 70s or maybe 1980 or 81 at the latest. One of the songs, great songs, Asleep in the Light. Speaking to the church, and really I would say to the denominational church, which I believe Jesus is referring to here, asleep in the light. He says, how can you be so dead when you've been so well fed? Jesus rose from the grave. You can't even get out of bed. And that's not a shot at anybody. I'm just saying, you know,
Take it up with Keith Green when you see him in heaven, you know. But I'm just saying, the fact is, it's very easy for us to go through the motions and the mechanics, so to speak, of being a Christian or looking like the Christian and doing Christian, quote-unquote, ministry. Now, I say quote-unquote ministry because there is Christian ministry to be done always. Serving the Lord by serving in the local church and by ministering to those, serving those, or representing Jesus Christ to the people that we know, our families, of people we work with, etc. That's ministry that we're called to do. Some people are scared of the M word because they think it's for professionals, and that's one of the worst things that's ever happened in the church, is that we've allowed to be seen as something professionals do. No, we're all saved by the same blood. If you know Christ, we're saved by the same blood, and we have the same spirit in us, so we're equal before the throne, and God has called us to ministry. But he says, wake up. Now look, there's no record in this church. When you compare it to the other four churches that we've studied so far, there's no record of apostasy. There's no record that they left their first love. There's no record that they're being persecuted. There's no record that they've allowed great immorality and idolatry to come in, like we saw in Thyatira last week. What's going on? You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. That's what he's saying. He says, but you've got time. I just added that. He didn't say you've got time, but that's you can infer that from what he's saying. But you don't know how much, is what he's saying. So wake up. Be watchful. Strengthen the things that remain. Strengthen the things that you know about. Because I don't find your deeds worthy before the Lord. Okay, so, and he says, remember the basics of our faith. He says, remember, therefore, verse 3, how you have received. Some of you, if you have an NIV, I think it says what. But really, the best translation is how. You know, the what of our salvation, the where, the when of our salvation, all those things are important, of course. But the how were you saved? Not who led you in the sinner's prayer. That's not the question, okay? How were you saved? What does it mean? How were you saved? Remember how you were saved is in effect what he's saying. How? Well, I was born again. What does that mean? I was born again by the Spirit of God. My dead spirit came to life by his living spirit, the Holy Spirit, and I was saved. And the blood of Christ, I believed, you know, I was saved by grace through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for me to wash away my sins, and the Spirit of God gave me new life. I was born again. That's the only kind of Christian there is. Some people say, oh, those born-againers. No, that's the only kind of Christian that there is a born-again Christian. If you've not been born again, you're not a Christian. He says, remember how you received and heard. Hold fast to it. You know, it's easy to say, that was milk. That was the early days of my salvation. It's still the most important thing. I'm saved. I'm born again. It's still the most important thing. Yes, we are to move on in Christ and to, you know, he'll say in Hebrews chapter 6, he said, by now I should be writing things to you that are basically serving you meat, but you're stuck on milk. Okay, we can call that a milk idea, but the idea is I was saved, born again by the Holy Spirit. That's how I came to Christ. He says, hold fast to that. Now, he doesn't say or else, but he kind of says it. He doesn't use those words. Therefore, he says, if you will not watch, or if you won't wake up, I will come upon you as a thief. In other words, he's talking to these sardines, okay, these Sardians, who understand their history. They know they've been conquered before multiple times by empires that came in and swept in as a thief in the night. Jesus is saying, you need to wake up or I will come to you as a thief. Now, for us, as I said before, that phrase, ring a dinger, it should ring a dinger, you know, that Jesus will come for us as a thief in the night. And we say, well, Jesus even says he's going to come for us as a thief in the night. Yes, he does. The question is, to whom? Who perceives him as coming as a thief in the night? Our problem is we think it's us, but that's not true. That's not a true understanding. He says this, Paul, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, he describes the rapture of the church, the pre-tribulation snatching away of the church, lest there be any mistake. It's before the wrath of God is poured out on those who've rejected Jesus Christ. It's during the time prior to that he comes for the church, the bride, and he snatches us away. Paul describes it beginning around verse 13 in chapter 4. But when he comes to chapter 5, Paul says this. He says, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains on a pregnant woman. They shall not escape. But you, brothers," who's that? Who's? Yeah, it's us, the bride. "But you, brothers and sisters," okay, he includes the women too. "But you, brothers, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief." See, we're not to be surprised, is the idea. We're to be looking up. We're to be waiting and ready for him. "This day should not overtake you as a thief. You're all sons of light and sons of the day. We're not of the night, of the darkness. Therefore, let's not sleep as others do, but let's watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love as a helmet and the hope of salvation." And it goes on from there. "But God did not appoint us to wrath," he says. So the Sardians, who had been overtaken as a thief in the night historically, Jesus is using that imagery now and speaking to the church, and he says, you need to be ready. And what's the readiness that he's talking about? And it would appear, based upon how he established the letter from the beginning, he's talking about the Spirit of God, that they should be ready. They should be not just spectators of the work. And, you know, that's easy to do in church. It's easy to be a spectator of the work that God is doing in church without being filled with the Spirit and being a participant in the work that he's doing with the church, in the church, and through the church, and out into the world. That's the only way that we can shine as lights in a dark world. It's the Spirit of God in us that enables us to shine as light in a dark world. Otherwise, yeah, all the flashlights in the world won't do it for you. You know, it's a spiritual light that he's talking about here. There's this idea, and, you know, we'll get into this, I said later when we're finished with all the churches, but there is this one application of these seven churches where you can look at all seven and see them. I don't know how John saw it looking ahead, but I know how we can see it looking backward. And we can see that this, you could overlay all of church history by these seven churches. And you could see Ephesus as the apostolic church, and you could see Smyrna as the church from the end of the first century to, you know, like 311, 312, you know, when Constantine comes in and, quote-unquote, you know, makes Christianity a state religion, but the persecuted church. And then Pergamos, where the objectionable marriage, it's called, where they where the church and Rome become united. And Thyatira, where all the idolatry and the immorality of the world is brought into this sick, idolatrous church. And, you know, people can be offended when you say, so in many ways, the church in Thyatira depicts that age that we'll call the Dark Ages of the medieval church, where there was only one church going around, basically. Okay, I mean, there were some other believers who believed truthfully, but there was only one church. It was called the Roman Catholic Church. Catholic just means universal. But it was because the state and the church had been joined together, without going into any more detail right now, and things were foul. And theology was completely awry. And there was no Bible that was available to the people. In fact, the Bible was chained to the pulpits in the churches because only a priest or a bishop or a cardinal or a pope, and pope, the first pope was established in 611 or 601, something like that. And only, you know, someone of that caliber, so to speak, or place in the church was capable of interpreting the scripture. That still remains today, that idea. Of course, it's not true. But it's later on, as you get to, you know, 1455, a really important thing happens. I mean, I think of the 1990s when, you know, someone introduced me to the internet, you know, and I was blown away by the internet. Well, the internet of 1455 was Gutenberg with a movable metal type. And the first thing he prints is a Bible, a German translation of the Bible. 100 years before him, at least 100 years before him, 150 or so, was John Wycliffe, who said, The church needs a Bible we can read in English, not Latin. And Wycliffe was a translator. He said some things that were not, didn't make the Catholic Church happy. He was burned at the stake. People like John Huss and people like Hugh Latimer, they were burned at the stake with him for doing that kind of thing and saying the things that they were saying. Now it's 150 years later, Gutenberg invents movable type, and now people are actually able to purchase a Bible, and they're reading things. And by 1517, you've got this guy, we can go into a story later on, but Martin Luther, who, as he reads it, and he's struggling with this idea as a monk, as a Roman Catholic monk, and struggling with the idea of how can a man be acceptable before God, and he did all sorts of things. He would go to confession three times a day. The priest finally said, Martin, go out and sin a sin worth confessing, and then come back. Stop this. And he would whip his body, and when it would go down below freezing, he would sit outside without a blanket till the point he was almost dead. He would do everything possible to get his flesh under control, because he understood his flesh was a problem. But our problem is we don't even realize how much of a problem our flesh is sometimes. But he understood that. And so he makes a pilgrimage to Rome. If I can just go to Rome, then I can get it. And as he's crossing the Alps, he gets very sick, and he's brought into a monastery, and as these monks nursed him back to health. I don't know whether in his feverish delirium he was mumbling stuff, but one of the monks said, Brother, you need to spend some time reading Habakkuk. Habakkuk means wrestle, by the way. And he is a wrestler, if you're familiar with the book. As Martin Luther read that, he finally came to Habakkuk 2:4. The just shall live by faith. And it revolutionized his understanding. I'm going through a lot of time in his life, but he finally comes back to Wittenberg, and he nails the famous document of what's called 95 Theses, 95 points to the church door in Wittenberg. And that becomes the major problem, but it becomes the starting point of the Reformation. Most of us in this room, many may have come from a Catholic background. You may still identify as a Roman Catholic. But the Reform movement officially begins on October 31st, 1517. That's when Martin Luther did this. And then it's sent to Rome. He gets a letter back. It took 3 months to get a letter back. It wasn't that good those days. And he's told to recant, remove it or die. Pretty simple. Recant or die, three words. And Luther said famous words. He tore it up. He burned it in front of others who were like supporters of him there in Wittenberg. And he said, here I stand. I can do no other, so help me God. And that's the beginning of what we would call the Protestant movement. The protest against what had become a destruction of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the Lutheran following begins, what we call the Lutheran Church. But there were many more. John Knox in Scotland, and Calvin in Geneva, and Zwingli, who was really sort of the start of what we call the Anabaptist movement, or the Baptist type movement. And it goes on for centuries. See, this is going on for centuries. But if we're looking at this, where Jesus is saying to this church in real time, back in the first century, and saying, you have a reputation of being alive but you're dead. And it's associated with a rejection of the filling of the Holy Spirit. But then we can also overlay this letter with a period in church history. I would suggest to you we're looking at a period that's post from Reformation forward, what we would call the denominational church, Protestantism. Like the Reform was right. I would say the Reformers didn't go far enough. But denominationalism today, like all denominations, they're not wrong. All churches in every denomination, they're not wrong. That's not, the Lord wouldn't say that. I don't believe that. I don't think anybody in this room necessarily believes that. But what has happened is that when you look at many of the churches in a lot of the denominations, whether we're talking Lutheran or Methodists or Presbyterian, etc., even many of the Baptists now, you're looking at churches who take the Bible as good stories and they try to find points to explain. That's called allegorical teaching. churches that have rejected the idea that there's a thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. It's called amillennialism, no millennium. Or who have really rejected the idea that the people of Israel and the national ethnic Israel has a role in God's plan in the future. They've rejected that replacement theology. Many, not all, many. And I wonder today, you know, if Luther would nail his 95 theses on the church of the Lutheran church in many places. I wonder what John Huss would have to say. I wonder what the Wesley brothers would have to say about Wesleyan church or Methodism. I wonder, you know, what Knox would say about many parts of the Presbyterian church. I wonder. Because there's a dependence on activity and not on the power of the Holy Spirit and therefore the truth of the Word of God. And it's a danger in every one of our lives if we're not careful. You know, because what God does is God moves in a person's life. And God moves in a person's life in a powerful way when a man or a woman, but let's say a man, is open to what God wants to do, and God gives that man a form of revelation or an unction to now go do this, like teach that Bible study, or to start that church, whatever it may be. And that man does that, and from that man doing that comes a ministry, and from that ministry comes a movement in many cases. And there's life there, and it's fresh, and it's right, and it's real. But it can become methodology after a while. This is the how we do this. And that methodology can become mechanism, mechanics. And then we put up monuments to those who've done that. And you may as well ultimately build a mausoleum because it dies. It has a period at which it's no longer what Jesus started out to be. And it can happen as well in our lives. He says, you have, verse 4, a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they're worthy. They're not worthy because of something they've done. They stand in the worthiness of Jesus Christ. He's the only one who's worthy, in case you didn't know that, but he's the only one who's worthy, and we see that very clear when we get to chapter 5. He's the only one who's worthy, the Lamb who was slain for us and paid the price for our sins. And he says that he'll give us white garments to wear, Revelation chapter 19, verse 8. And those white garments represent the righteousness of the saints, the righteousness of God in us. We're the bride. And he says, they will walk with me in white, for they're worthy. For he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. There you go. And I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angel. You know, I think four times as you translate this, name is used. Actually, that's what denomination means, name. He says, I will confess your name. You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. But those who are walking with me, I will confess their name before my Father and before the angels. In other words, what? There's a reward there. There's something good available. I really believe that for each one of us, it's always time for a reality check on the why I'm a Christian and on the how I came to Christ. It's always time for the reality check. And so what am I doing then as a Christian? Lord, it's not a matter of how much Holy Spirit I have. It's a matter of how much of John he has. How much of me I'm allowing him take and to control. And for all of us, there's a form of progression in our lives. But that's okay as long as we're making progress, right? It's okay as long as we're making progress. It's when we say, no, that's the dangerous place. He says, continue to be being filled. Always be continually being filled. It's the right time for us. Today. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Bible says, today is the day. Now is the time. Today is the day of salvation. You've come to the point, you see the things going on in the world, you think they're getting better, they're not getting better. And that isn't even the reason that you should come to Christ. But make no mistake, they're not getting better. And there is an end to our lives, and we don't know when it is. We don't know when it is. but we were born with our names in the Lamb's Book of Life. You will take your name out of the Lamb's Book of Life when you resist him. Don't do that. Today's the day. Make it secure to know that your name will always be in the Lamb's Book of Life if you never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior before. And there are those I'm speaking to, you know it, because you know that you've never received Christ as your Savior before. Today's the day. Receive him as your Savior. Most of us in this room, we can say, there was a time I remember. Good. You came to Christ. Great. I was born again. That's how. Wonderful. Now what? Be continually being filled with his Holy Spirit. And that's what gives meaning, and that's what gives power, and that's what gives understanding, and that's what helps us to understand the fear of the Lord, and that's what enables us to be who he desires us to be, so that we can be the fruit bearers he's called us to be, and to one day hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I'm going to pray for those of you who've never received Christ before to do it now. I'm going to pray for the rest of us who need that fresh filling. It's every day we need it. Moment by moment we need it. And it's easy to pack up, zip up the Bible, get out of here before all the mobs and the crowds. Okay, don't. Let's do that. As I pray, make it your prayer. Make it your prayer. And if you want to be sure of it, there will be prayer partners up here. Please come up here and pray with them. Father, I pray for each one who's here right now, Lord. For those who've never trusted you before, they've heard the gospel maybe hundreds of times, or maybe today was the first day. But that they would receive you as their Savior, their Lord, their King. That they would believe, accept the fact that the blood of Jesus Christ was shed to pay for their sins once and for all. And that your Spirit, Lord, by grace, through their belief in you, their faith in you, that your Spirit will make their dead spirit alive with Jesus Christ. They'll be born again. Lord, fill them with your Spirit, Lord, and enable them to walk with you and to look forward to heaven and to know that it's not based on how they've lived, what they've done, right or wrong, but on who paid the price for those sins. And Lord, for all the rest of us, Lord, we're open. We want your filling. Fill us afresh with your Spirit, Lord. Fill us afresh today, we pray, Lord. Do it now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.